Well, it is a good time to be here with you guys. I do appreciate the opportunity. When Phil called me, you know, I think it was on Monday morning, and we're getting ready to go to Magic Mountain for the day, you know, which was an epic story in and of itself. I'll have to tell you sometime. But when you have your boss call you at home, you know, that's pretty serious. And I'm thinking, oh, what did I do? Did I write something? I say something to somebody? And he's, oh, no, I want you to preach. And I'm like Barney Fife, you know, with my trying to find my bullet. And I don't know, what am I going to talk on? But when you have this opportunity to come and give one sugar stick message, and I had a seminary professor who always told us, would bang it into our heads, always have that message in your back pocket. If that pastor gets sick on Saturday afternoon, you can be prepared to go in the pulpit the next morning. So I have the sugar stick sermon that I would love to bring to you guys. If you would turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6 will be our text this morning. It is a favorite passage of mine. I echo the sentiments of Phil because it is a passage really that puts God on display for us among the people of not only God, but also pagan people. And we see the Lord reveal himself in a rather significant way. When you consider 1 Samuel 5 and 6, what I have been looking at in recent months is just considering our apologetic as Christians. And in 1 Samuel 5 and 6, you have what I believe are some apologetic insights that would be helpful for us as believers. Not only do we see God Almighty clearly and unmistakably revealing himself, he is revealing himself to pagans. He's proving his existence to them. And we see also the reaction of those pagans to God revealing himself to them. And you also see later, as we'll see this morning, the end, how the believers respond to God revealing himself to them. But before we can get into this text, we need to give some background. And how did these events come to be here in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6? And so we need to go back a couple of books, really to the end of Joshua. When Joshua is dying, he's coming to his final years, and he gives a charge to Israel to go into the land and to seize it and to kick out the Canaanites. But not just to kick them out, but they were to kill them. And many times skeptics will often raise this problem of the Israelites killing the Canaanites. And many times they will relate it to, you know, the jihad that is going around with Muslims killing Christians. And though the Jews did the same thing in the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is this violent, criminal God who wants to, you know, kill those who disagree with him. But the Canaanites were not these literature reading, coffee shop going, MacBook using, you know, garden tenders. Like it was a little village of hobbits, and in comes the mean Zionists and kills them all. No, it wasn't like that at all. These were vile, wretched individuals. And I could stand up here for an hour and disturb you by the things that they did in their culture in which they would use to worship their gods. They were essentially a religion of, a fertility cult where you would basically involve yourselves in perverse sexual acts that allegedly manipulated the gods to favor you in some fashion. You would get bigger families or better crops. And if you do certain things in a way that their gods behave themselves in their pantheon, well, then you can manipulate Baal to be in your favor, and he'll bring in a rainstorm and give you a good crop, or he'll give you a bigger army to defeat your enemies. In a way, it is almost parallel to the kind of things you see in the health and wealth gospel today, where you bless the religious guru and God is supposed to favor you in some blessing, bigger car, a mansion, or a hundredfold blessing or something like that. And what Israel did, sadly and regrettably, is that they failed to drive out the Canaanites and to destroy them utterly as God had told them to do. Instead, they left them in the land and forced upon them tribute. When you look at the opening chapters of Judges, that's exactly what is going on there. You have these Canaanites that they could not drive out. But you remember how the Lord told them, you have this editorial note by the writer of Judges, that God didn't completely drive them out because it was a design to see if the people would obey him. It was they wanted him to do some work. They wanted the Israelites to do some work. Instead, they didn't bother to try to drive them out. In fact, the Danites were so overwhelmed by the Amorites, they couldn't get their territory, that they left their allotted territory and went to the northern parts of the boundaries of the land of Israel. They just gave up. They didn't even bother to ask the Lord to help them or anything. And when you leave them there to pay you taxes, well, then you become comfortable with them. And then before you know it, some, you know, smashing, good-looking Canaanite young man comes along and woos your daughter, and you want to give her to him as a wife because they come from a very wealthy family. Look how they've got these great crops and lots of cows or whatever, you know. Or some beautiful young lady comes along who's a Canaanite. Oh, I would love for my son to marry into her family, and they like each other, and you start to intermarry. And of course, that leads you to begin to adopt their religious practices. Well, they're not so bad. I mean, surely we could somehow adopt, you know, some of their things with the way we practice our faith and the way Yahweh has told us to live our lives. And before you know it, you have a whole Canaanized group of Jews. And that's exactly what happened in Judges. God, however, is a faithful God. And he did not leave them there in their Canaanization. And he did what he told them. He is a promise-keeping God. And he told them, if you disobey me, I am going to bring these curses upon you. And true to his word, he did. And in throughout the book of Judges, you have this cycle of the people getting into disobedience, turning their back on Yahweh, and God sending a marauder, some wicked nation, to come in and occupy them, take them over, brutalize them. And that's exactly what God did. If God had not done that, he would not have been a true God. We look at that and like, why would God do such a terrible thing? He has to do a terrible thing because his word demands it. His character demands that. When we come to the end of Judges, Judges overlaps a little bit with Samuel, the early parts of Samuel. And you have introduced Samson, which is an incredible character all to himself. He is really the original Avenger, you know what I mean? He is the guy who was endowed by the Spirit with superhuman strength to primarily stir up the Philistines to go to war with Israel. And the reason why is because Israel had become comfortable with the Philistine domination. They didn't want to disturb the peace. In fact, when you look in Judges chapter 15, after Samson had been slighted by the Philistines, they'd come in and killed this woman that he had wanted to marry and her family because, you know, they had given him up and they realized that some deed that Samson did, burning their fields, you know, he's connected to his family, so we're going to go kill him. I mean, it's like drug cartel kind of stuff. You know what I mean? Samson was in a rage. And he went down and it said he smote these men in that village who killed his family hip and thigh. totally wiped them out. That, of course, got the Philistines angry. And so they went to Judah. Why is this guy going out here and killing our people? Would you please do something with him, or we're going to go to war about this? Samson, in one of my absolute other favorite parts of the Bible, is in the hill country. He's kind of holed up in this cave. The Jews go down to confront him. And you know what their reaction is? We know you're anointed by God. Let's go out and take off the yoke of the Philistines. No, they didn't do that at all. What are you doing? You're disturbing the peace. You're making them mad at us. Don't bother the Philistines. And when he came out of the hole, they were like, we're here to give you over to them. The parallels of what's going on in the world with Islam is just staggering. I mean, it's amazing. You're offending them. So we're going to give you over for them to judge you and to kill you. And when he did, they bound him with rope. And as he's being marched out to the Philistine army, who are descending upon him, and they're going to take him and probably torture him in just ungodly, unnatural ways imaginable, the ropes just burn off of him. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he takes a jawbone of a donkey and kills 1,000 men with one hand. I mean, I could just not imagine such a scene. It is such a spectacular story that the skeptical world, if you've ever been in commentaries and you've read the liberal commentaries, no, this couldn't have happened. One man. See, it's one of these heroic. It's one of these heroic myths. And what happened is the Jews, they had come in contact with the Greeks, maybe. They're reading Homer, and it's about Hercules. You know, it's one of these deity god, half men kind of people. And so it was the Jewish army that beat these men. And so they're going to attribute it to this one guy and, you know, to rally the troops. No. God Almighty gave him the strength to destroy 1,000 men. That's like a third of the congregation of Grace Church. And it's not like a bunch of normal people. It's warriors, trained army guys, the Spartans, you know what I mean? Shields and armor and swords and stuff. And with the jawbone of an animal, he slays them. So much so that their bodies were heaped up in a mound. And the way Samson describes it, it's like he renames the area, you know, the Jawbone Hill, which speaks of the mounds of bodies that he heaped up. Now, picture that the armies of Israel are standing there watching this. Now, do you think they would be like, wow, we've got an avenger here. Let's go out and destroy these enemies. No, they don't do that at all. What are you doing? No, don't kill them. And we know the rest of the story, how Samson gives himself over to Delilah, and the rest gets his eyes put out. Well, that event in chapter 15 of Judges plays into what we're going to talk about here in 1 Samuel. When you come to the early parts of 1 Samuel, we are introduced to Eli. And Eli was something of a corrupt judge. He was the high priest, and his sons were high priests. He wasn't so much corrupt as he is accommodating to his corrupt sons, who basically perverted and ruined the sacrifices. They would have people come and they would offer their good animal to be sacrificed to the Lord as the Lord had prescribed in Leviticus. Instead of doing what the Lord had told them to do and the way they prepared the sacrifice, they would butcher the animal and they would be taking the filet mignon out of the lamb shank there and setting it aside for themselves. It was supposed to be offered in a certain way to the Lord. Well, if you have this rather expensive animal that you've raised for a year for the purposes of going up to the tabernacle, well, what's the point if it's just going to be ruined by these corrupt, no good-for-nothing sons of Eli? And that's what they even call them, the good-for-nothings. Sons of Belial. And so people despised the sacrifices. God, however, reveals to Samuel, as a little boy who's been given to the Lord. If you're familiar with your Sunday school lessons, and you remember the little flannel boards, and you had Samuel and the little candle talking to him and telling him it's the voice of the Lord from the center of the ark there probably. You need to go and tell Eli, I have judged his household. And when they come to chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, the Philistines have come against Israel. Why are the Philistines coming against Israel? Because Samson just whipped 1,000 of their men. There's nothing we can do about this but go to war. We're going to teach them a lesson. But it's all being orchestrated by God Almighty for a particular purpose. The first and foremost is that I'm bringing judgment upon Israel, Eli and his household. And we know in chapter 4 when the Philistines come and Israel goes out to meet them for battle, the Lord delivers Israel over into the hands of the Philistines. They even go and get the ark, thinking that it's going to be some kind of magical box, a totem of some sort that was going to help them, that if we take the presence of God out of the tabernacle and march it before us, well, there's, you know, God is going to be moved to work in our behalf. But God doesn't do that. God puts himself in self-imposed exile by allowing the Philistines to take over the ark and to carry it off, while thousands of the Jewish army is left to die in the fields. Among them, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And when the news comes back to Eli, they just lost the ark to the Philistines. He's overwhelmed with such grief that he passes out, and being a heavy guy, you have to appreciate the way the King James puts that. He breaks his neck falling off of his chair where he was waiting at the gate for them to, you know, to hear news of what had happened. Now, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5 is the Philistine side of these events. And it is in these passages that I believe God puts himself on display in such a way that it's undeniable. This is God doing this. What I wanted to sort of show you is when God reveals himself, how does he reveal himself? And then how do people respond to that? In these stories, or in this narrative, God is revealing his attributes, at least four of them that I want to draw your attention to. And let's consider these attributes as we read through this narrative. Number one attribute that God reveals, God is unequaled. God is unequaled. What does the very first commandment, the Ten Commandments, tell us? You shall have no other gods before me. God is an atheist. There are no other gods. He doesn't believe in them because they don't exist. There is no Vishnu. There is no Buddha. Though he was a guy, I understand. There is no Allah. They don't exist. There is only God Almighty, Yahweh, who has revealed himself in Scripture. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, "Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and set it on its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any of who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. This is a comical story. You read that. I mean, it's funny. It's very cruel and offensive, I guess. God's being mean, you know. But it's funny. And it reveals that God mocks unbelief because he's unequaled. The Philistines, they took this ark. They're thinking they have a war trophy. And, you know, we don't really think of this in terms of our modern world. But, you know, if you beat another nation, you would take their what represented the gods of that nation and you would take them as your trophies. Nebuchadnezzar did this, but he would take human beings. He would take kings and put them on display in like some kind of king dormitory. So it'd be like today, if you had beat France, you'd take the prime minister of France or Germany or whatever, put them on display. Hey, so when you entertain dignitaries, look at these people that I have beaten. Well, here's the king of Persia and here's this person. Well, in the same fashion, they're taking their ark and they're putting it on display before all the people to see. Because their god Dagon has destroyed the God of the Jews, beaten them. Dagon was this ancient Near Eastern deity. He was a half man, half fish, but he was more like a reverse mermaid. It's a god of the Sidonians, who, if you're familiar with that history, the Philistines were not really indigenous to that part of the world. They're from Greece. And so that whole area of the world is more into going on to the Mediterranean Sea and fishing. And so their God is going to favor them with fish. And so when they began to come through and settle the land of Israel, when God allowed them to judge the Jews for their disobedience, they took their religion with them, which is this reverse merman, a man's body with this fish head on his top of his shoulders. And they take the ark and they put it before Dagon. But they forget that God is unequaled. He will not share his glory with another, as it says in Isaiah 48:11. I'm not going to share my glory with anyone else. He's not going to allow himself to be humiliated in this fashion. And so when they put him in there, put the ark in there, they come in the next morning to worship. And Dagon has fallen over before the ark. Now, you've got to picture that. Not only is it funny, but this is probably a very massive statue. It wasn't some little chubby bronze Buddha thing down at the Rice King Chinese buffet that you see when you go in there. It was probably a massive statue. When they probably had to set it back up, they probably had to get blocks and tackles and scaffolding and lift it up and have a team of guys come in there and pull on ropes and arrange it to be seated back. I mean, it took a while, probably all day, to get this big statue back up on its pedestal. Dagon had to be put back on his pedestal. He didn't, falling over. He pushes up and gets back on. He doesn't do that. They had to do it. I mean, the comedy is just dripping all over this. The next day, they come in, but it's even a more disturbing scene that they have before them. Because God wants to make sure they understood it just wasn't an accident. You know, the priest, the new guy, didn't just leave the door open, wind blew in and knocked over the statue. No, no, no. God Almighty has come in and has visited Dagon, and the next time they come in, he has judged him in a military execution fashion. He cuts off his head and his hands, and he leaves them in the doorway where the people would walk in and see it. And there they see the stump, the torso of Dagon sitting back there on the ground before the ark. And there is the head and the hands. You might remember at the end of 1 Samuel, they do that to Saul when they kill him. They cut off his head and his hands, and they take his body and puts it sort of in the middle part of Israel so everyone can kind of see it. They did that in Judges. Remember the one king, Abimelech, that would always cut off the thumbs and the big toes of everyone he conquered? It was a way to show not only humiliation, but defeat. And here's their big, massive statue with his head torn off and its hands torn off, and it's sitting there in the threshold. I mean, that's a disturbing scene to behold, I'm sure, for them. Our God is being judged. God is unequal. He will not share his glory with another, particularly some false god that doesn't exist. Number two attribute. God is holy. He's not only unequaled, but he is also holy. The idea of holy, I'm sure a lot of you guys probably are familiar with that term. It is the idea of to separate or to set apart. It is the concept as being distinct from all others in comparison. And we know about the holy furniture and the holy, you know, the holy ark and, you know, all of the various holy vestments. You didn't use them to go out and, you know, clean the garage, you know, oh, I need a coat, so I'm going to take the... No, no, it's holy, it's set apart. We have holy things in our home. There are certain plates. Unless you're like my wife, you like to use them a lot. But there are certain plates you only use on Christmas. And you have other plates that you use to even let the dog lick off of. You know what I mean? If you have a dog. Here, why don't you finish his spaghetti. God is holy. And when holiness speaks of God, it really speaks of him in two ways. Number one, holiness describes God's absolute distinction from all of his creatures. He's not like men, as the Bible tells us. Holiness is his extreme perfection. It's his central perfection. So all of his other attributes are holy attributes. It is like the light is the essence of the sun, I guess you could say. If you ever want to do something rather challenging, I would encourage you to read Puritan Stephen Charnock, who was a co-pastor with Thomas Watson back in the 1600s. And you're probably familiar with his two volumes of his works, which are probably seven or eight volumes altogether. But the first two volumes deals with the existence and the attributes of God. And in his 100-page article, you know, on holiness, you have this little statement that I came across one time. I wrote it down in my original notes when I did a Bible study on this. And I think Stephen Charnock really captures what it means that this is God's central attribute. Comparing it to his holy wrath, he says this: without holiness, God's wrath is madness. His power, a tyranny. In acts of man's vindictive justice, there is something of impurity, anxiety, passion, and a mixture of cruelty. But none of these fall upon God in the severest acts of his wrath. His heart is clear in his most terrible acts of vengeance. It is a pure flame wherewith he scorches and burns his enemies. He is holy in the most fiery appearance. His wrath is never so much applauded as when his sword has been drawn in great fierceness against his enemies. After God's miraculous defeat of the Egyptian army, Israel saying, "Who is like unto thee, O God, glorious in holiness?" Holiness also points to God's ethical and majestic purity. So the idea there is that because He is distinct above all of us as creatures, He does not tolerate sin in His presence. His sin is something that exposes, you know, His holiness, because He will judge it. As the quote from Stephen Charnock says, His wrath will burn against sin. And we see here in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, really two areas in which His holiness deals with the Philistines. Number one, it exposes their sin and them as sinners. So after their God is destroyed, going down in verse 6, it says this, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and He ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, 'The ark of the Lord of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is harsh towards us, and Dagon our God.'" He exposes their sins. He judges them. His hand, it says, is against the people. That idea of hand, or that little Hebraism in Hebrew there, it has the idea of speaking of His power and His presence. It's against the people, because He's going to judge them as sinners. In a way, He brings upon the people of the nation, and it's not just this little group of, you know, around the temple there, it's everybody in the nation of the Philistines, in their five major cities there along the coast. And He brings the curses were given to the people of Israel upon the Philistines. They even knew about this God, because you might remember in chapter 4, it's like the God that destroyed the Egyptians is among us. Well, that didn't happen but like 300 years before. They still remember that? They knew what was going on here. And God is judging their sin. It says it smote them with tumors. I love the King James because it says emrods. Some of you're thinking, what is emrods? You ever seen that word? It is a delicate way of probably saying severe hemorrhoids or some other sexually transmitted disease. It's the idea there. Very uncomfortable situation. And it's smiting everybody, not just a select few, but everyone. Number two, not only does it expose sin and sinners, when sinners come into contact with God's holiness, they don't want to have anything to do with God. The Philistines didn't want to have anything to do with God. We got to get this ark out of here. He's judging us and our God. And we need to get it out of here. Did they want a dialogue? Did they want to, wow, man, this is pretty clear this is God. We need to serve this God and repent of our sin. Oh, they didn't do that, did they? They didn't repent or cry out to God for mercy. They cried out to the heavens, but it was more of a curse. They didn't want His judgment. They didn't appreciate this miraculous intervention that is going on here. Because miraculous interventions don't change hearts. God does. So God is unequaled and God is holy. And then number three, God is sovereign. After going down in chapter 6, as the ark is being passed around, it gets pretty clear to all the Philistines, you know, that, hey, they're going to send that ark to us. I don't want that ark over here. It's going to ruin our families. Get that out of here. They've got to do something. What are we going to do with this ark? And it says that the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. So for almost a year, the Ark of the Covenant is traveling around the territories of the Philistines, wiping people out. And so the Philistines do what they got to do. We need to call some God brokers, some prophets, someone who kind of knows about, you know, how to deal with religious issues, and have them give us some advice on how to deal with this ark. Get it out of here. And so these God brokers come along, and Balaam was probably one of these individuals, you know, he was like these individuals. And if you read in Acts chapter 8, Simon Magus, if you might remember him, and Peter, he was a God broker. He was somebody who was designed, or he taught and learned and did everything he could to kind of learn about all the religions so he could educate people on how to not offend their gods and so forth. And these God brokers come to them and they say, or they ask them, it says, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him, meaning the God of Israel, down in verse 4. And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. I don't know how you make a little image of tumors, or, you know, mice is pretty easy. I can understand that. But the tumors has always kind of perplexed me. What did that look like exactly? But this is what they propose. You make these images according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, and all the plagues that were upon you. And it says this, and there you shall make these images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravaged the land. So obviously there must have been some kind of massive mouse plague that came along and ate their crops. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you. And don't harden your hearts as the Egyptians did, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And they say this to them. Now, therefore, this is down in verse 7. Make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him, as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. Notice how they're considering his judgment as evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It just happened to be by chance. It just sort of coincidence. All this happened. So this is what they propose. They make the little images. They set them in their chest, and you're going to put together first a new cart to place the ark on, so it's a brand new cart. It's never been pulled. You take 2 milk cows. I don't know how many of you, most of you probably are all city folks, but if you have ever been around cattle, I guess if you go up to the middle part of California, you know, driving to San Francisco or something, you see cows in a field. Milk cows, you know, really don't look like they're made for pulling carts, if you know what I mean. They're not designed to do that. They're not bred to pull carts. They just sort of stumble around and step on you when you're trying to clean the pen or try to milk it and kick over the pail if you're not careful. I was at sort of the tail end of my family having cows, you know what I mean? And so I never had the privilege of having to do that as a chore. But I do remember the cows I did see, they don't pull wagons. Not only that, they have never been yoked. And as I understand it, you know, you have to train a cow or some kind of cattle to pull something. You just don't pick up a thing on it and expect it to do. I mean, it's got to train it to do that. It's got to learn to pull a wagon. You know what I mean? And not only that, they've just given birth. So their incentive to want to pull is going to be even lessened because, you know, what mama cow wants to leave the babies? They're going to be crying after them. If you look at this, they're stacking the deck against the Lord. They're making it nearly impossible. It's like they're denying the obvious. Well, you know, if they don't pull it, well then, you know, it wasn't the Lord. Because they're not expecting them to pull these items. They're making it difficult for God to do something here. But God does do something. Because as soon as they put the ark on the wagon, and they let the cows go, and they hitch them to the cart, shut up their calves at home, verse 11, and they set the ark, and the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the borders of Beth Shemesh. Wow, they're going. What's that about? That's because God is sovereignly controlling His creation. He's sovereign. He's going back to His people, the form of this ark. The Bible is filled with these sort of events. In Proverbs 16:9, you have this one proverb that speaks quite clearly to God's sovereign providence. Men devise their ways. They dream up all of their ways, the things they want to do, but the Lord directs His paths. Ultimately, it comes to the Lord. Another one of my favorite little stories is when Ahab goes to battle and God had promised to judge him. And it says this guy just sort of pulled a bow at a venture and shot it up into the air. And it hit him right between the armor. And he was even hiding from being seen. Killed him that day. Because God's controlling His creation. There is no chance. Things happen because God has decreed them. We've sat in here long enough in Grace Life to have heard sermon after sermon on that subject. And we know about that. Here you have an example of it. They take it back. And guess where they're going? To Beth Shemesh, a Levitical city. Levites are the ones who handle the holy furniture, right? Number four. God is unequaled. God is holy. God is sovereign. God is jealous. We don't typically think of jealousy as an attribute because for us as men, it's a vice. To be concise, we experience envy. And envy is basically that discontented resentment that is aroused by another's possessions or advantage. And so-and-so got that new iPad. I just have this little iPod with the broken wire in it. You know, whatever. Or this person got this raise at work, and I didn't get that. Why don't they recognize me? And you resent them in your heart, typically. You give them that fake smile. Good job. Punch you in the mouth. Jealousy, however, is a good thing, if you think about it. Because it is dealing with righteous anger over the loss of faithfulness or disobedience. When someone is faithless or disobedient, that is when you're jealous for their obedience. And when it comes to the Lord, it is an important attribute to Him because He manifests it here in the story of Beth Shemesh. Because Beth Shemesh is a Levitical village. These were individuals that have been commissioned to take care of the worship of Israel. So they would know about how to treat the ark, would you not think? They teach the law of God to the people. That was their job. The holy furniture, they should know about taking care of it. They should know that only the Kohathites was the family specifically appointed by God Almighty to handle the ark. You just don't reach up there and grab it. Yank it off. You just don't pick it up. They would know that you never, ever looked into it. You would leave it covered. And it was never to be opened. God was explicitly clear about that in the Levitical law. And yet these people broke all three commandments by God given with regards to regulating the ark. Now the people of Beth-Shemesh, this is in chapter 6, verse 13, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. So they're out there in their fields whistling, and they lift up their eyes and they saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Okay, the ark is coming back. An ark. Probably the news is spreading. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was in it, or was with it, in which were articles of gold, and put them on the larger stone. Then the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So far, so good. They're happy to see the ark. They're rejoicing, offering sacrifices to the Lord. Down in verse 17, these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering. So they got this gold offering. Gold rats and everything, it says there. And down in verse 13, golden rats, according to the number of their city, the Philistines belonged to the five lords, fortified cities and countries and villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day. But then in verse 19, it turns rather dark. Then he struck the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Why were you looking into the ark of the Lord? Are you thinking that somehow God, it's not in a tabernacle, why don't you just open up the lid and look at it? Well, I want to see what the law looks like. These are the tablets that Moses brought. But the Lord struck them because he's jealous for their obedience. They should have known better to have done this. His holy passion, as Stephen Charnock says, is stirred against them. I don't know how exactly he did that. If it was in some sort of Indiana Jones fashion, with Nazis getting burned up by angels or whatever it might be. But they get struck. And this is not God acting in some kind of petty, vindictive manner. If he had not struck them, he would have not been God. He had to have acted. It's the same with Uzzah. When he touched the ark to study it, he had good intentions. He didn't want to let the ark fall to the ground and get dirty. But when he touched it, he died because you weren't supposed to touch it. And I love R.C. Sproul's little thing. He assumed that he was holier than the ground on which the ark was to fall. And the ground obeys the laws of God. It's mud when it's wet and dirt and dry when it's dry and there's no water. He's a sinner. He can't touch the ark. They should have known better. God is jealous for their obedience. We need to be obedient to the Lord. Now, let's go back and consider some points of application. Some apologetic points of interest. Will you note in this story here that God did not call the Philistines to consider the evidence for his existence? If God is... God is there, and if you just do these things, just proves that God exists. Now, God acted and proved himself that he existed. He proved his existence by bringing judgment upon their false gods and upon them, upon all the nations of the people. Well, you further note there that God judged the Philistines for mishandling the ark. What do the Philistines know about Levitical law? They don't have the book of Leviticus. They have historical stories about the Exodus, and they know that this God Yahweh can, you know, be a bad guy and bring all kinds of destruction because he destroyed the world superpower at the time in the sea, in the Red Sea, drowned them all. And that's still reverberating 3 centuries later. Boy, you know, that's pretty significant. Yet he held them accountable. They had no knowledge of the ceremonial processes that God went through, that he had prescribed to the Levitical priests, and yet the Lord judged them for violating the protocol. They had to have some knowledge with what they're dealing with, who this God was. Lastly here, the Philistines knew this was Israel's God. There was no question. Are you kidding me that if you were to get up in the morning and see a 3-ton statue bowed down before the ark, I mean, you're going to think that just an accident and something happened, someone's walking, too many people walking around, tipped over to... That wouldn't be my reaction. And then the next time you come in, the statue is decapitated. Who did that? I mean, some people came in here in the middle of the night and sawed this head off. How did they do that? This place was locked down. God was very clear. And then the next day, people start getting sick. Everybody, kids, women, old folks, young folks, everyone's getting sick. And it's connected to just a coincidence that this ark happens to be here. God is putting himself on display. And how exactly did the Philistines respond? Did they respond by saying, you know something, we need to sit down and dialogue with these Jews about the truthfulness of their religious faith? Well, I would like to hear some more. Let's get into some debates, and we'll get some of your famous apologists to come over and debate our famous apologists, and we'll weigh the evidence to see which evidence is, see if this really is the God of Israel that we need to worship. They didn't do that at all. Verse 16 of chapter 6 says it all. So when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. Just assume they're going to go back. You're going to fix their statue. You know, get some plaster of Paris on the head and somehow chisel out some new hands, I guess, and go back to worshiping Dagon. You just encountered the living God, the only God. Dagon was helpless because he's a statue. And yet you're going to just go back to Ekron, live your life, worshiping your false God. Israel, however, had a different response. Verse 20 of chapter 6, it says this. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, Yahweh Elohim? And to whom shall it go up from us? And to whom shall it go up from us? And so they called for the Kohathites, inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, telling them about the ark coming back. Please take it up with you. And they take it up, and it dwelt in the house of Abinadab, a Kohathite, and his sons for 20 years. Until Samson is anointed by the Spirit to stir up the Philistines again by destroying 3,000 of them in their temple, the end of his life, dying with them, and they come again to battle Israel. But it was during that 20 years that Samuel comes on the scene. And Samuel raises to being a nationally recognized prophet of God. And he calls the people to repentance in verse 3 of chapter 7. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts and put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths," all of their little groves of trees where they would meet and do their fertility rituals, "cut them down, plow them over, prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only. Make Him Lord of your life. And He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So they have a big tent meeting. They come together and they're in a centrally located part of Israel. And while they're having this tent meeting and offering sacrifices, and this takes 20 years for him to kind of get this message across, and they have this national revival, the Philistines come and they're all surrounding them as they're there, you know, watching, and we're doing sacrifices. You see the Philistines are coming over the hill here, we need to do something. Samuel is undeterred, and as he cries out to the Lord thunders from heaven against the Philistines and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. They didn't have to do anything. All of a sudden he thunders, they freak out, they can't function. They go in and they start to wipe them out. And thus they broke their tyranny over them. And they become decreasingly significant in the lives of Israel, because eventually when David comes on the scene, they're completely gone. He wipes them out. Two groups of people encountering the living God. One returned to Ekron, to their false gods. And the other ones commit themselves to serving the true and living God. We live here in a post-New Testament era. And Jesus has come and He has died for sinners. The wrath of God that burned against Israel and that would come against the Philistines has been put on the person of Christ. And He tells people, you need to come to Him. If you're going to stand before this God, as it says, the people of Beth Shemesh say, who is able to stand before Him? Well, Jesus Christ has. And He has made it so that now you have a way to come before this God. And you can serve Him with a whole heart, keeping His commands. It is a tremendous thing to think about what Christ has done on our behalf, so that we now can stand. We come boldly before the throne of grace because of what Christ has done. I pray that would be your response to encountering the living God today. Father, as we come and we consider these words here in 1 Samuel, it would be my heartfelt prayer, Lord, that those here among us who have not responded to the gospel that you offer, to cover over sin and to deal with the wrath that all of us so richly deserve, that in Christ we can have that salvation. We can be delivered, not only set free from the just wrath of God, but also set free from the tyranny of sin, that we could live righteously as unto the Lord, serving Him with a whole heart. And I pray that you would minister to these dear saints, and that those here who have yet to make that decision, you would call them and awaken their hearts to believe the gospel. And we thank you for this rich fellowship we enjoy, and we just would pray our day would be blessed of you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.